So, Martin asked me to take the next section of 1 Timothy, and that has to do with the love of money. I have some experience with money, as I'm sure some of you do as well. And in the midst of that, a little bit about me is I tend to think deeply. I tend to wonder about things. And in my youth, among other things, I collected coins. Anybody else collect coins or other things? Have you ever seen those metal detectors that you walk around with? The big ones that you hold and you have the headphones. They make a beeping sound if you ever come across something that's metallic. You look like you're about to direct air traffic on some tarmac somewhere. I wanted one of those as a kid so I could scour the sand at beaches and public parks and probably any abandoned array of dirt that I could find. Though my dream of being a treasure hunter was never realized, it did provide for me a particular wondering that I'm going to share with you. I thought to myself as I was young, when money is lost by someone, which I have, and some of you probably have as well, when money is lost by someone, how does the government exactly replace that? How do they know how much is lost? When I was 6 years old, it's not like I was interviewed by dark-suited, sunglass-wearing government agents when I dropped my 35-cent milk money down a storm grate. How do they know that I lost money? How do they replace it? Did my parents tell them? Did they just guess? How did it happen? So this pondering led me in adulthood to investigate how our monetary system all works. And as it turns out, it lacks any meaningful precision and looks more like a dog and pony show mixed with some sleight of hand magic more than you might imagine. Money itself is not what it appears. It has no intrinsic value. It is not especially good for eating, as I can attest to, nor is it work well to blow one's nose on, especially after chewing on it. And I tell you what, even if you take a whole bundle of it and burn it so as to keep yourself warm, it will not keep you warm for very long at all. And sooner or later, you've got to find more of it. So, it's not really good for much of anything on its own, except to get other stuff. On the top of every dollar printed in the United States, you'll see the words Federal Reserve Note, which reminds me of a promissory note or a loan. And that's precisely what it represents. It's a loan to be paid back. Each dollar that I have, each dollar that you have, represents debt. Our monetary system is based on debt. Every dollar created or printed is due to be paid back at a later time to the Federal Reserve, plus interest. Prior to 1971, our monetary system was based on a stronger foundation than it is now, called the gold standard. How many have heard of the gold standard? During this glorious 27-year period, you could redeem $35 for 1 ounce of gold. You'd now need more than 1,200 of those dollars to do the same thing. Dollars were each a promise, an IOU to be redeemed at a later time for something of real value, intrinsic value, gold. After August 15, 1971, any dollar in existence or yet to be printed in the future became a promise. A promise to be redeemed for another dollar, worth less each passing year. In other words, nothing but a promise. A promise to be redeemed for another promise. An empty one at that. It sounds a little bit like madness, doesn't it? And I don't much disagree. Unfortunately, this madness that I describe is absolutely true. If you'd like to have further conversation on this topic, just offer to buy me a tasty plate of barbecued beef brisket at one of my favorite eateries, and I will gladly tell you all the things that I've learned that you probably haven't been taught and that you'd rest easier not knowing at all. To the text. 1 Timothy instructs us that as a mature Christian, we must be free from the love of money. But why? Why should we be free from the love of money? Well, we need no other reason other than that Paul wrote it, and he was chosen by Jesus to speak for God to us. Yet for some reason, I'm just going to keep on talking. Well, it's also because of this. It's going to be helpful for us to understand how important this warning is to us and just how important it is to the heart of God. Money only has value because we all choose to agree that it does. So if money in and of itself is nothing but a promise, if you agree with that or can believe me on that, producing only further promises, then why would I or anyone else want it? Well, the answer's obvious. It gets you stuff. Money trades for goods with intrinsic value, food, clothing, entertainment, vacations, cars, houses, and the like. However, what's behind the stuff? What do we get from having the stuff or buying the stuff or experiencing the stuff? That, too, if you think about it, is made of promises. Promises of pleasure, entertainment, or diversion from life's difficulties. Promises of admiration of others. Promises of security. Promises of a sense of happiness. And eventually, these promises come up empty. Have you ever purchased something that you really wanted? Then, in just a short period of time, your eyes are on to something else. Something with better features. Money has no intrinsic value. It's nothing but faith. Money represents for us plans, power, control, security. Money can carry our hopes, our plans, our dreams of someday. We think that with money comes a better life. What is it that you hope for? What are you seeking? Are you searching for a feeling that might come with a purchase? Or paying off a debt? A feeling that never comes, or if it comes, one that never stays very long. Money. You gotta grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. A new car, caviar, a 4-star daydream? I think I'll buy me a football team. Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. However, is it? We should check the words of Pink Floyd against that of a more reliable source, Scripture. Here's what the Bible tells us. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. It's the desire for money, and that is not the same as possessing money itself. It's not about categories of being rich or being poor. Scripture gives us examples of godly men in both circumstances. You look at Abraham and Job, they're righteous men of faith, both incredibly wealthy. Well, Job, but you say, Job, he lost everything. It was all taken away. That's true, but in the end, he got it all back and twice as much. Paul and the Lord Jesus both knew financial poverty and both knew great suffering. So what does that say? But let's look at the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived in luxury and ignored the needs of Lazarus, who was at his gate in destitute poverty. So the rich man dies and goes to Hades. The poor man dies and is taken by the angels into paradise. Rich man bad, poor man good, right? Or there has long been the idea that possessing material blessings demonstrates God's favor. You hear that even today. But Ecclesiastes tells us that sometimes the evil man prospers and the good man dies. Simply put, righteousness cannot be determined by someone's wealth or their poverty. The caution of Scripture is not about us possessing riches. It's about riches possessing us. It's a heart issue, revealing a fixation, a desire, a lusting even. It's what God's people were instructed to avoid in the 10th and final commandment. In Jeff's abbreviated translation, it reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff, man." The love of money is about a preoccupation with money and the promises behind it. You need not be wealthy to be a lover of money. Did you hear that? You need not be wealthy to be a lover of money. You simply need to believe that it offers solutions to problems, that it holds promises of happiness and or hope for fulfillment. Who here considers themselves to be financially rich? Go ahead and raise your hand. Let me ask you this. Is the gospel of Christ for Americans only or for the whole world? It's for the whole world. So when you look at your income, it would be fair to compare yourselves to others around the world, right? When we do, we find that we are rich indeed. Sometimes we talk about the richest 1%. So what would it take to be among the 1% of the world? Well, I went to a website called globalrichlist.com, and on it I found that if you were to make, as a wage, minimum wage in the state of Washington, which is $11.50 an hour, if you were to make $11.50 an hour and work 40 hours a week, you would be in the top 2.26% of the world in income. 98 people, approximately out of every 100, would be poorer than you if you were making minimum wage $11.50. So what would it take to be in the top 1%, if that's not good enough? It would take an annual salary of $32,400 to be in the top 1% of all income earners in the world today. $15.57 an hour. Anybody feel like raising your hand now? Well, now that we're rich, 1 Timothy 6 gives us a few words that we need to pay attention to. It says, instruct those who are rich, which would be me, you, pretty much all of us, in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So, conversely, what does one really get by loving or trusting money? Well, we get promises that turn empty. To desire money and think that that's the answer to the needs of life, that it will produce for us some kind of goodness, is to set money in a first place in our lives. If money represents promises, promises of stuff, stuff which brings promises of happiness or security, etc., what is money then competing with? Where else can we find promises of happiness, security, fulfillment, etc.? With God. He promises those things. And God will not suffer competition with money or anything else for first place in your life. In fact, it's correct to say that God does not want to have a place in your life. He wants instead all of your life. God describes his relationship with Israel in terms of lovers, highlighting Israel's unfaithfulness and his intimate relationship with them. Israel is often described as becoming a harlot. Becoming a harlot by the worshiping of goat demons and the Asherim and the Ashtoreth and Molech and the Baals and the golden calf and on and on and on. Numbers 25 tells us, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. In addition, the Israelites killed their children as sacrifices. They turned to mediums and spiritists. They followed after their own heart and their own eyes all of their days. They engaged in sexual relations before marriage and prostitution in temples of idols. And God says of them in Jeremiah 3, he says, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. If you want to read in further, Jeremiah 2 and 3 and Ezekiel 16 contain some pretty graphic depictions of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. The Israelites turned to other gods, said to provide protection from other nations, maybe for favorable weather, producing crops, for other provisions, trusting in them, and thereby announcing the source of their security to all others. The Israelites were not to trust in their own strength, in horses or chariot ranks, nor political alliances with other nations. And likewise today, our trust and our hope is not to be in riches. Matthew 6, which is going to be a common refrain for the rest of the sermon, in verse 19 tells us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you look to Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Psalms, all proclaim the love that God has for us and the love he desires in return. The concept of God being a lover to Israel, to us now, it's not only that historical idea for Israel, it's a present picture for the Gentiles as well. Matthew 10:37 says this, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Compare that with a representation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and what it says there. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's a setting aside of other relationships for this primary relationship. There's a setting aside of other relationships for the primary relationship of God the Father. God will have no others before him, not family, not riches. He is a jealous God. The book of John also describes this love relationship. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. O righteous Father, I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Romans 5 tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Is there a deeper love than that? John 15 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Brothers and sisters, fellowship with God is a deep and intimate relationship. It transcends that of master and servant beyond casual friends to be an intimate love relationship. This is not a contractual relationship of business partners, each bringing something to the table, but one of dependence, of deep trust, demonstrating itself in sacrificial love. Why all this talk of love and lovers? Well, this is the language that God uses. If the Father gave the life of the Son of God for our redemption, will God not also freely give us all things? But on the other side of this are not the lovers of God, but the lovers of money. James 4 tells us about the adulteresses who make friends with the world and make themselves enemies of God. Luke 16 tells us the Pharisees were lovers of money. And 2 Timothy tells us that in the last days, men will be lovers of money, lovers of self, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And again, John 12 tells us that the Pharisees loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But if we join that, if we place our trust in money, in the earning of it, keeping of it, hoping for it, or any combination of those, it's simply idolatry. It's blasphemous to do so. It's a betrayal of the one who loves us so deeply, with a love greater than the world has ever known from any other source. Definitively, then, to be a lover of money is to be a lover of self, putting self before God and before others. Being a lover of money puts self in control, self-seeking happiness over godly contentment, self-providing financially versus accepting God's provision, getting what I want when I want it, taking the biggest bite out of life that I can, because, after all, you only live once. Where is the looking out of interest for others and of God? Where is their sacrifice that others may experience the love of God through me, through you? It's not there. Or at very best, it's divided, strangled by the cares of the world, the lure of money's promises of a better life. If only I had, when I finally, as soon as I have enough, and one day, it's over. Your time is done here. There will not be time to wrap things up, change course, or reprioritize. That time is now. That time is today. How many lovers can a person be faithful to? One. You can simultaneously have two friends. You can have two companions or colleagues, but you cannot simultaneously have two lovers. If you are unclear on this, turn to your spouse. Ask them how many you can have. The answer is one, and you're looking at them. Likewise, you can be a lover of God or a lover of money, but you cannot do both. You cannot either keep money as a mistress on the side. But I can pursue money and follow Jesus, somebody might say. I can go to church on Sunday, and I can volunteer on Wednesday, and I can spend much of the rest of my time focused on money, earning it, keeping it, hoping for it. To be clear, let's look at the rich young ruler for just a moment. Do you remember what the rich young ruler heard from Jesus? Sell all that you have and come and follow me. His was not a call, though, to poverty. That wasn't the point. It wasn't about becoming poor, and we're not to model ourselves after that. It was about him discovering where the allegiance of his heart was. And that's exactly what Jesus provided for him, was to see himself. And looking at Matthew 6 again, this time in verse 24, we get more help. And it says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Don't look at me. That's what the scripture says. That's not my writing. Consider another man who was a lover of money and how it turned out for him. So you might know his name, Judas Iscariot. One of the 12, he stole from Jesus and from the other disciples. And then Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 shekels of silver, demonstrating Judas's heart for the Lord of glory. You cannot be a lover of money and a lover of God. Judas chose. So must we. Wealth is unique in this way, in that it is deceptive. It'll tell you differently, but God and wealth have different goals, and you cannot focus on both. Love of money requires your attention. It fills lulls in conversations and brings thoughts of future purposes or present debts. It tells you to worry, or it whispers to you the sensual pleasures that are just out of grasp. It tells you how much better your life will be when, but not now. Not yet, but soon. If, when, It steals your ability to be present now, only to promise you a tomorrow that it cannot deliver. Desire for wealth invites you to take control of your life. Don't rely on anyone else, including God. Very independent, very American, very deadly. God has a different way. In Matthew 6, after telling us to store up treasures in heaven that last forever, he has these words to say, starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap or gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Some years back, I read a book written by an author. And in this book, he explained how the rich think. And wanting to be financially stable and independent myself, and dependent upon no one, I read this book intently. He explained that one should work hard and make sacrifices early to build wealth. And after accumulating wealth through compounding assets and interest, one could give generously. The idea was wealth before charity. I read and I nodded agreement to myself, yet something felt slightly off. My heart was being wooed as I read, like a weary sailor to a siren song. I admit the idea was very attractive. It was supported by my sinful desires for wealth, for independence. I remember that time, and I began to follow that advice. I began to concentrate on building wealth, and I began to feel isolated. I felt that I was alone, and I was responsible for everything that I would have, for my own provision. At that time, I was teaching, and I had a class of students, and that year, I found them to be a very difficult group to work with. But only to realize on reflection that much later, when I realized that difficulty that I had with that specific group of students that specific year had largely to do with me and my perspective. I was unable to focus on my desire for wealth and at the same time simultaneously focus on the needs of those around me, the good of others. I couldn't do both. But thankfully, God graciously and painfully moved me from that path. The heart that I had at that time and the heart that of that time reminds me of a parable that Jesus taught. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. 1 Timothy begins to tell us more in saying that those who want to get rich fall into temptation. And they fall into a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, for that is what it is. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You've got to make a choice. The promises of money on one hand, or the promises of God on the other. You don't get both. But you can trust him. And you can take comfort in him. God is in control. His plans are secure. His promises are eternal. Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 16, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, with those last two, it says, commit your works to the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord. If you do that, you will be changed. You won't get all the goodies you've been wanting all of your life and dreaming of. He will change your heart so that you want what he wants. And by that, you'll get what you want. Isaiah 25 comforts us as well and says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Again, listening to the truth of Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are three treasures that you can cling to now that are eternal, that you can take with you. It won't be your clothes, it won't be your cars, it won't be any other physical thing. It's your relationship with God. It's your relationship with other believers. And it's the truth of Scripture. Those three things are where you should fix your hope, where you should fix your heart, where you should fix your time. Those are the treasures that last. Those are the treasures that go with you into eternity. And as you go from here today, and as you engage with the Holy Spirit on these matters, I wrote a few questions to help you begin evaluating the role of money in your life. I'm not going to read all of those, but a couple of them are, when I think of financial matters, does it produce thankfulness within me? Does it produce stress? Do I believe that I am the provider for myself and my family? Go ahead and go to the next page. Am I longing more for the return of Christ or for my mortgage to be paid off? And where do I spend more time thinking? What excites me more, the prospect of doubling my retirement account funds or of witnessing someone's salvation? Am I more excited when one of my children draws near to God or when they spend money wisely? When do I get upset concerning money? And what does that say about my trust in God? These questions are going to be also on the website. I'll make sure they're there. My hope is that you use those, think those through, let the Holy Spirit convict you if there's conviction that needs to happen, and that you just sit and soak with those. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Don't let us turn to the false hope of wealth. Convict us by your Spirit. Open our eyes to see eternal treasures. Move us to be lovers of God, not lovers of money, living today to love others like Jesus did for us. Father, we bless your name, and it's in the name of your Son that we pray these things. Amen.